Thank you all for coming back this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We'll be pressing forward this evening and looking at a biblical demonstration of God's sovereignty and seeing that God is so much greater, so much bigger than people will allow him to be so often in our modern American evangelical context. Exodus chapter 4. Verse 21, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles there because we're going to be walking through a number of passages in the book of Exodus and in some other parts of the Old Testament, so we'll be jumping around a lot this evening. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, this is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." And God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we find tremendous peace and comfort in knowing that you are sovereign over all things. And Lord, while there are so many things in life that are difficult for us to understand, to process, to make sense out of, we trust in your greatness and your goodness, and we know that towards us, you have shown yourself to be gracious and merciful, and we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and that your sovereignty extends even to our salvation and to the certainty of that salvation that is found in Christ alone. And we pray that you would help us to see as we survey the Word of God that your sovereignty does indeed extend to every detail of human history and that you are indeed the King of the universe, who cannot be stopped or thwarted in all that you please to do. And we pray that you would bless us now to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing to look briefly at the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty here. I mentioned last Sunday night that we were together the idea of walking through Job 38, 39, 40, and 41. But having analyzed that passage somewhat earlier in this week, that would easily become 8 to 10 sermons itself. So we're already on a rabbit trail, and I'm, as a personal rule, don't do rabbit trails within rabbit trails, because then you don't even know where you've been anymore. So I would invite you, read Job 38 through 41. As Robert Raymond said, it's staggering. It is astounding to see the number of spheres that God claims sovereignty over. When Job dares to question him, he says, "Okay, Job, you answer some questions for me." And it's 88 questions. And the areas that he claims sovereignty over are so vast, so extensive, to the minute and most mundane details of human existence and in the universe. So it's really a staggering thing. So I would invite you to read that on your own. As I said, it would just be too many sermons to try to get through it all. So instead, we're going to press on through the Bible and look at the clear manifestations of the truth of what the Westminster Confession teaches, that God, his decree and his plan encompasses all that comes to pass, and that God did not decree anything because he foresaw it as future or any other such thing. God's knowledge of the future is exhaustive, and he has it not because he learned it, but because he determines it. And while rebel sinners gnash their teeth at such a notion, it brings unspeakable peace and comfort to the godly who love God's word and believe what it says. With no more introduction, then let's press on through the scripture and look at this beautiful doctrine. We just read from Exodus 4, 21. Turn back just a couple verses there to Exodus 4, 10 and 11. I'd like you to see this. I put together, I think it was a total of 12 separate data points that show the sovereignty of God in action. Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11, the scripture says here, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O Lord, I am not eloquent, and neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?'" We have a clear affirmation here in this passage. When people can hear, it is God who gives them the ability to hear. When people are deaf, when they are not able to hear, it is God who makes them deaf. The seeing, the mute, those who cannot speak, and the blind, each one is made in that condition by the Lord. Some people over time lose their hearing, over time lose their sight, or their ability to speak, or other things. It is God who makes them that way. It's an amazing response. When Moses says, Lord, I can't talk very well. I am, the Hebrew word there says, I am heavy of mouth, he says. And God says, who made man's mouth, Moses? Who makes the mute and the deaf and the blind? Who makes them? I do. I will make up for your weakness. You just do what I tell you to do. You can almost hear, you know, God's about to get angry. Remember, he says, you can do this and this and this. Oh, Lord, find somebody else. And it says, and the Lord's anger burned against him. Who makes people like that? God does. And the point for which God is stating this to Moses is simple. If God is calling a person who isn't a very good speaker to speak, God, the creator of man's mouth, will help them overcome that weakness. But all the disabled people in the world were made that way by God. Our own physical infirmities that we have, the ones that we develop, were designed by God for our good, for his glory. Second data point, the entire Exodus event, as recorded in Exodus chapters 3 through 14, is one giant lesson, not only in the supremacy of God over the false deities of Egypt and all of man's religions, but it illustrates the fact that God's rulership over the world is not merely incidental or occasional. God's decree extends to the individual movements of every bit of matter in the entire universe. The Westminster Confession in chapter 3.2 says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. At the Jerusalem Council, when it was Peter who stood up, he said, known to God from eternity are all his works. When God acts in history, he knows everything he's going to do. He knows everything that's going to come to pass because he has decreed and determined it. And now it needs to be said here that this whole issue of Pharaoh and of God's interactions with him is a very significant problem for those who try to prop up man's autonomy in the grand scheme of things. Did you hear what we read in our scripture reading? Just that one verse, Exodus 4:21, if you want to look at it, if you're still there again. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. There are many who attempt to get around this in various ways, but the Exodus narrative will not allow for such attempts. In the book, in Dr. Raymond's book, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, he wrote this excellent summary of this point. He said, quote, in order to claim that God's hardening activity in this story is to be viewed only as reactionary, conditional, and judicial hardening, rather than a more ultimate discriminating and distinguishing hardening, some theologians have argued that God hardening Pharaoh's heart happened only after Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart, end quote. And one such theologian, Norman Geisler, in his book Chosen But Free, in one of his appendices in the back, we read this, I pulled this quotation from Dr. Geisler, quote, while it is quite true that God predicted in advance that it would happen, and he cites Exodus 4:21, nonetheless, the fact is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, and then God only hardened it later. Now, Dr. Raymond is talking exactly about that very kind of argument. He continues, quote, a careful assessment of the biblical data will show, however, that there is nothing in the entire Exodus context to suggest that this was the proper approach. It is true, of course, that Pharaoh would already have had a sinner's heart prior to the event, and it is also true that three times we are informed that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But these facts alone do not require that we must say that Pharaoh would necessarily have hardened his heart against Israel after the first confrontation. He could just as easily and readily, in God's providence, have been convinced by the first confrontation that the better part of wisdom dictated his letting Israel go. A careful examination of the biblical text will show not only that 10 times it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but also that God twice declared to Moses, even before the series of confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh began, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart and thereby multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He says it in Exodus 4:21 and later on in Exodus 7, verse 3. The first time, then, that it is said that Pharaoh's heart was hard, the text expressly declares that it was so, quote, just as the Lord had spoken, end quote. Clearly indicating that Pharaoh's hardness of heart had come about due to God's previous promise to harden it. And remember, Geisler looks at Exodus 4:21, which is God's promise to harden Pharaoh's heart, and says this is merely a prediction. He said God predicted in advance that it would happen. He knew it was going to happen, but he only hardened Pharaoh's heart after he hardened his own heart. And yet that's not what Exodus 4:21 says, is it? God says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And what's the purpose for that? In order that God's signs and wonders would be multiplied. Dr. Raymond continues, and the first time it is said that Pharaoh made his heart hard, again, we are informed that it was so, quote, just as the Lord had spoken, end quote. Paul would later declare in Romans 9 that in his hardening activity, God was merely exercising his sovereign right as the potter to do with his own as he pleases. Romans 9, 17 to 18 and following. In the Exodus context, God, in fact, declared to Pharaoh that the reason behind his raising Pharaoh up and placing him on the throne of Egypt was in order to show by him his power and in order to proclaim his own name throughout the earth. It is evident from both Exodus and Romans that Pharaoh and Egypt were at the disposal of an absolute sovereign, end quote. Now, having read that, a good analysis from a theologian, let's actually look at the key text here. Look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, and then we'll read verses 6 through 13. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. Here the word of God says, God speaking here, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now look at verse 7. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, see the last phrase, as the Lord had said. See, so often the theologians that want to try to get around the absolute sovereignty of God will say, well, see, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He kept hardening his own heart. But what does the rest of the verse say? As the Lord said. As the Lord had said. Excuse me. And now look at Exodus 8:15. Turn there in your Bible to Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Here it is again. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them. See the last phrase there again? As the Lord had said. Notice here, it's almost like Scripture is anticipating people trying to say, see, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That there's free will, but look at it again. What does the last part of the verse say? As the Lord had said. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter, Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Same thing here. Why did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Because the Lord had said, not from his own autonomous choice acting outside of God's decree or plan. Now look over in Exodus 9, verse 12. Same narrative. Exodus 9, verse 12. In Exodus 9, 12, the word of God says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, remember, what had the Lord spoken to Moses? I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So when you see Pharaoh making his own heart hard, just as the Lord said, what do we know is really going on behind that? It is the Lord who's doing this. The Lord who decreed that this is what was going to happen. He would harden Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 35 of Exodus chapter 9. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. See it there again? Over and over and over again. What do you see? God is sovereign here. God is sovereign here. God is sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh. Now what's remarkable about the Apostle Paul's own understanding of this entire narrative here with Pharaoh, as he describes it in the New Testament, is that he sees it as an exercise of God's absolute sovereignty. In Romans chapter 9, Paul's application of God's selection of Jacob over Esau is explicitly said to have no reference to their works or their wills or anything at all that they did, but only according to God's purpose in election. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election would stand, it was said, the older shall serve the younger, showing that God is sovereign in that matter. And then he moves right into the discussion of Pharaoh. Look at the issue of Pharaoh. He talks about it as if, isn't it so obvious here that God is sovereign over the destinies of sinners? And Paul says in Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God takes that example and says, look at the way that God raised up a sinner and put him in place, hardened his heart to bring about his own specific purpose in him. And he concludes from that, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. In verse 21 of Romans 9, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, in the light of the clear affirmations that are made here in Exodus, that it's the Lord God who is hardening the heart of Pharaoh, it is very, very clear that God's direct hardening of Pharaoh's heart, please hear me, was not left in the hands of Pharaoh. God is not reacting to him and only hardening his heart more. God said, this is what he will do, this is what I will do to him, and here is the purpose for which I will do it. God did not wait to see if Pharaoh would harden his own heart, and then only as a response to that free action on Pharaoh's part, come and harden it more later. Also, as I said, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not a prediction. It was a promise that God made to Moses. It was the repeatedly stated purpose and plan of God for his own glorification. He tells him, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, in order that my signs and wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And why is God doing that? Because he is making a name for himself. He is glorifying himself before the Egyptians and before the world. In Exodus 4:21 again, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And as you just saw in Exodus 7:3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And friends, what we need to see in this is that God is not a risk taker. He does his holy will, and he does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth and with the people in it. Think of the disaster it would have been if Pharaoh had suddenly decided to give in and let the people go after the eighth or the ninth plague. No Passover, no foreshadowing of Christ and the slain lamb, the blood on the doorpost, and so on and so forth. The fact is, the scriptures are so very clear. At no point is God subject to, thwarted by, or overthrown by his creation. He is the sovereign king and lord over it, and you see these statements made and tucked away all the way through scripture like this, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had said. We're going to see a whole bunch more. Now, let me give you another example. Turn to Exodus 34, verse 24. Exodus chapter 34, verse 24. And as you're turning to Exodus 34, 24, what this passage shows us is another example of God's absolute sovereignty, even over not just human decisions, but even human desires. God is sovereign over them. Look at what it says here in Exodus 34, 24. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Here he's telling them, when you have settled in the land and live there in the land, I have given you these three annual feasts, and you all have to leave home and travel to come up before me together as an assembly, as a congregation. And he's telling them, no one around you will covet your land. Think about how far-reaching God's power has to be for him to be able to promise something like this. He is here telling the Israelites that when they leave their land for those three annual feasts, they don't need to worry about their land being stolen from them when they're gone. Why? Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord. God is promising them that, in point of fact, vast multitudes of people around them who see how good their land is will never covet it. They will never desire or want their land. What about the autonomous free will of men? So God is actually sovereign over the desires of individual people? Yeah. His decree extends to everything. So don't fail to notice statements like this. No one's even going to want that land when you go up to those feasts. I'm going to make sure everyone that sees that good and proper, fruitful land that you live in, they're not even going to want it. They're not going to desire it. I wonder if any of them would wonder, why do we not even want to go over there? A fifth point. When Moses is recounting the faithfulness of God to the Israelites in the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, he presents God as the hardener and controller of the hearts of all kings. Listen to this statement, Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Why would he not let them go through? Why would he not let them pass through? God hardened his spirit and made him obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as it is this day. God was sovereign over his decision making in that moment, over his desires in that moment. A sixth point, let us never forget that there is one and only one reason that God chose Israel to be his own special people. The reason is God chose them sovereignly and entirely for his own purpose and not in response to anything they did or anything about them. I've always thought this is a massive problem for anyone who says that God is equally trying to save all people everywhere, and the ones who freely respond to his calls and to his prevenient and common grace, he responds to them by giving them more grace and so on and so forth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 in your Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. And look at the reason that God chose the Israelite nation to be his people. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. It simply says, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Why did God choose them? Because he loves them. That's why he chose them. Think about the significance of that statement. If what the Arminians and the purveyors of the supremacy of the human will and all things related to salvation are correct, wouldn't you think that God's selection of Israel would at least have some reference somewhere in Scripture to their free wills, to their choices, to their responses to God or something? It simply says God loved them, therefore he chose them. It's as simple as that. God chose to love people who were no more worthy of that love than anyone else. Look in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 there in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Here the scripture says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. You see that there again? Why did he choose them? He loves them. He simply freely chose to love them. Look at the rest of verse 8. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Where is the reference to their response or how much better they were or what? It's just not there. You see, God's sovereignty, even in his selection of the people of Israel, had nothing to do with them, their free wills, their righteousness, their response, or anything like that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. There in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6. Here the scripture says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's kind of insulting, isn't it? It's not because you guys are good, it's because they're so bad. That's why I'm sending you in there to bring all this judgment against them. Verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And there you see a little glimmer of the theology of worship. You become like what you worship. Remember why God called them stiff neck all the time? Well, what was the first big sin they committed? They worshiped the calf. What's one of the biggest problems of a cow? If a cow doesn't want to go anywhere, you're not taking it with you. If it's stiff-necked and it won't come, it won't follow you, it's stiff-necked, you just leave the cow there. Let it die. And God's saying, you guys are just like a calf, like a gold calf. I try to pull you and you're stiff-necked. And he's saying, it's not because you're good or upright or righteous for your stiff-necked. Why is God bringing them into the Lamb? Why does God bring us into heaven? It's not because we're righteous or better or anything else. It's to fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It's the same with us. Why are we going to heaven? So the Lord will fulfill his word that he promised. It's not because of the uprightness of our hearts or our righteousness or anything of the kind. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 10 verse 15 to close out this sixth point. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. And you simply there see again an assertion. God made the decision to choose them. He made the decision, these are going to be my people, to love them. And that's why he chose them. It wasn't in response to anything that they had done. And as I said, what is the only moving force behind all of God's gracious dealings with the people of Israel and all of God's gracious dealings with us? His absolute sovereignty, his will, his purpose. God is free in the exercise of his grace. He is free and sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. It can never be demanded or expected. Seventh point this evening, the hardness of people's hearts that Israel faced during the conquest of Canaan is attributed entirely to God. Look at Joshua chapter 11, verses 19 and 20 there in your Bibles. Joshua 11, right to the right there of Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And listen very carefully to these two verses. Joshua 11, verses 19 and 20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. Now listen very carefully to every phrase of verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. There's a lot packed into those phrases there in verse 20. First, God is under no obligation to save anyone. No obligation to show anyone mercy. All are worthy of his wrath and of being destroyed by him. And at many points in the history of the world, God has simply unleashed his wrath and anger upon godless people to destroy them temporally and eternally. Think of the world's population before the flood of Noah. Remember when I preached on that passage in Genesis 6 through 9? If there were really just 10 generations, if you count how many generations were from Adam all the way down to Noah, if there were just 10 generations, and if each family had 10 children, and then they had 10 children, and so on and so forth, that's 100 billion people in the world. And the fact is, they probably had even more children than that. Remember, they were having children for hundreds of years. And how many received mercy? 8. Why 8? Well, God was showing great mercy to those 8 people. And the rest, he didn't desire to show mercy to them. It's really staggering to think of how many human beings died in the flood. And what's astounding and what ought to terrify us and what ought to cause us to draw back and get on our faces before God and worship and praise him is that they got exactly what they deserved. And it's only by the grace of God that we don't get what we deserve. 8 in the ark were saved. We're all descendants of them. And the rest were destroyed. They received justice. The rest got what was fair. Remember those words that we just read from Joshua 11, 19 and 20. Why did the Hivites alone make peace with the children of Israel? Do you remember? Listen to this phrase from Joshua 11, verse 20. Because God wanted to destroy them and did not want to show them mercy. Is he allowed to do that? Oh, of course. Sure. This is God's world. The world and everyone in it are in his hands. Our days are in his hands. And just as they begin by God's creative power and will, they end by God's power and will. God gives us our days. He gives us our lives, our strength, our breath, and then he takes it away when our time is over. Point number eight. Here's a remarkable narrative. Why was Samson infatuated with that Philistine woman of Timnah? Listen to what Scripture says. Judges 14, verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Why was Philistine infatuated with that particular woman? The whole thing was planned by God, every detail of it. It was of the Lord. A ninth point, when the priest Eli, remember Eli who helped to raise Samuel after Hannah had prayed and begging for a son and she dedicated him. And remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were really bad young men and they committed sexual immorality and they took advantage of people and robbed people and everything else. When Eli pulled his sons aside and said, "It is not a good report that I hear of you. Why are you doing these things? And you've got to stop this and everything else." 1 Samuel 2:25 says, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord wanted to kill them." You think, wow, really? That's why they didn't listen. They didn't listen to the call of their father to repent because God wanted to kill them both. And he did. 10th point, when David's son Absalom rebelled against David, you may remember the story. Remember Ahithophel and Hushai? Although Ahithophel's advice was better, from a military perspective, than Hushai's, Absalom listens to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. Why? 2 Samuel 17:14 tells us why. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Why did Absalom not listen to Ahithophel? The Lord had purposed to defeat it. And it was his intention to bring disaster on Absalom. That's why he didn't listen to it. Do you hear that? Even over our reasoning process, even if someone gives us good advice, we're not going to take that good advice if it's God's decree that we would not do so. You see that God is in charge all along, all the way through the whole story. And it doesn't change. It's the same even now. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's an amazing thing to think about. That's true of us too. We have our plans. How many of you didn't end up where you thought you were going to end up in life? You make your plans, but God directs your steps. Who would know? I'd never even heard of Kingsport, Tennessee 10 years ago. 6 years ago. 11th point, when King Solomon's son Rehoboam, when he would not listen to his labor force's request for relief from their heavy workload. Remember that narrative? They come to him, your father was pretty hard on us. Jeroboam was the head of the labor force there. And Rehoboam, instead of listening to the elders, to the older guys, he listened to his peers. It's always better to listen to people who are older because they're older and wiser. But he listens to all of his peers. Why? 1 Kings 12:15 says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word." So he didn't listen to the good advice of those guys. Why not? It's from God. That's why God had a plan. God accomplishes his will. It includes our desires, our decision, our reasoning, every thought that goes through our mind. All of it is part of his overarching sovereignty and his overarching plan. 12th point, finally, this evening. The scripture teaches us that the exact number of days each of us will live is ordained by God before we are born. In Psalm 31:15, we're told the psalmist declares, "My times are in your hand." Psalm 39, verse 5, "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." In Psalm 139, 16, "Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." In the book of God, every day that we were going to live was written. It was fashioned. It's a comforting thing, and it's also stirring to know that no one in this room will live one day beyond the day that God knows he's taking you out of this world. God gives us our breath. He gives us our days. He gives us every heartbeat. And when in his sovereign plan, that last heartbeat happens, that last breath happens, we are finished. We are leaving this world. So in that sense, there really is no such thing as an untimely death in that regard. Now, I want you to consider with me, if God knows ahead of time how many days we're going to live in the exact moment that we're conceived and when we're going to die, consider with me how many free will decisions go into how long our lives are. Okay, what we eat, If we exercise, if we get sick, how we drive, how much stress is in our lives, and so on and so forth. How could God know the days that we will live and have them written in a book and have them all written down, which is yet when as yet there were none of them when they didn't even exist? Well, it's not because he learned them. It's because he's absolutely sovereign over them, and he determines these things by his sovereign plan and by his sovereign decree. When you consider the world around you and all that is in it, all of it exists through God and for God. The purpose for which God created was his own glory. What looks meaningless, what looks mundane, what looks like gratuitous and purposeless evil to us has purpose in the grand plan of God to glorify the entire spectrum of his attributes. This is God's world, and he always knows exactly what he is doing. Every thorn in our sides, every sleepless night, every day of peace and joy, every dark night of hardship and sadness, it all comes to us from his sovereign and loving hands. And when God measures a hard trial to us in a cup and tells us to drink it, we can take heart knowing that God designed it for our good and for his glory. Friends, understanding the truth about God's sovereignty and understanding his decree and his plan is no mere academic exercise for theologians to quibble about. It's not what gives us a way around trials and hardships. It's what enables us to go through them in a way that glorifies God. The Christian faith in knowing God is not a way around all of our problems. It's not a way around them. It's a way through them. And God gives us confidence by showing us all the way through his word that he is absolutely sovereign. It's what enables us to find rest for our weary souls in this very troubled and often very confusing world that we live in. Surely the godly Israelites who were confronted with all of the immorality and the death of the Canaanite culture around them, they had to have been burdened by it. Many of them, I have no doubt, who were godly believers, wondered, how can God let these things happen? How can God have planned that these people would do the things that they have done? They had to wonder the same kinds of things that we often do, and yet, again and again, we're pushed back in the Word of God to look at the greatness of God, the supremacy of God, and to trust that he knows what he's doing, and that in the end, all the scales will be balanced, and all will be made right. And yet we still wonder, what in the world is he doing in this world? What does it mean when there's so much suffering and so much evil? Why do so many people suffer? Why are so many so very hopeless? Why do I myself often feel hopeless, even though I know Christ? In closing, I want us to turn to Psalm 46 and read it. And I want you to notice the exaltation of God's sovereignty that happens in this great psalm and the comfort that the psalm writer derives from it. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. No matter what happens, no matter what kings' hearts are hardened, no matter what goes on in the world, the call to us is always simply to trust in his greatness and his power. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. And many people have these words printed on pages that are on their walls or framed, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is the sovereign king of the universe, and there's no safer place to be than in his hands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that although you have revealed clearly that you are indeed sovereign over all things, that there are so many things in life that leave us really mystified and really down and really worried and really concerned. And there's often a sense of being overwhelmed by life. And will our lives be what we want them to be? And will we be able to do the things that you've called us to do? And will we be successful in the things that we put our hands to? Lord, help us to take care of what's in front of us each and every day, to trust you with what's outside of our control, and to really derive a sense of peace, knowing that your plan is comprehensive, that it encompasses even the times that we worry, even the things that really trouble us, the things that bother us the most, are designed exactly purposely by you to be exactly what we need. And we pray that you would help us to see that. Help us to have a grander and grander vision of your glory so that we really can rest, so that we really can have peace in the midst of life's difficulties and its turmoil. And I pray you would help us to see more and more your absolute sovereignty over everything that happens and everything that comes to pass. And more than anything, to rejoice in the fact that of all the places that we could have been born, of all the situations that we could have been in, you saw to it that we would hear the good news about Christ, and not only hear it, but actually repent and believe it. Lord, we are so privileged and so happy that in your sovereignty, you are glorifying your grace in us. And indeed, your grace is glorious, and we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.